Bob, you almost made me march there. I'd be out of breath up here if I'd have done that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 13. Judges, chapter 13. And as I look out, I see we've got some visitors with us. And so let me just say a few things by way of review to so that we're all on the same page as we go forward in our look this morning. When we look at the book of Judges, we're looking at a record of the history of Israel during a period of time where they have, to go way back, they've come out of the land of Egypt. God delivers them from Egypt. They go through the wilderness. They do their wandering there. They go into the promised land, and they have this tremendous conquest there under the leadership of Joshua. And they take the land that had been promised to them by God. And I think, as is often the case with many of us, when we enjoy a time of rest or a time of a period when we don't have anything pressing on us, we tend to get comfortable. Maybe that's not true of you. It is true of me. And what we see in this record is a period of time where Israel becomes very comfortable. And in their time of comfort, they neglect to follow through with the commands that God had given them. When they went through the conquest and conquered the promised land, God said, there's going to be people who are still in the land that don't believe like you believe, and they don't act like you act. Their gods are not your God. You need to push these people out of the land. You need to get rid of them. You know, God had already given them the great victory. He had given them the battle, but there were still these little fires that needed to be put out. And God reiterated it a number of times. Moses reiterated it. Joshua reiterated it. If you don't do this, then these people are going to become a stumbling block to you. Well, if the people had obeyed, then we wouldn't have had the record that we had here in the book of Judges. It is a record of a period of time, roughly 350 years, where Israel, it's like they're in a hamster wheel. And it's just this vicious cycle where they enjoy rest. They become complacent. They begin to tolerate sin. Then they begin to participate in that sin that they had been tolerating. Then God looks at them, and as a loving, faithful father, he sees that they're headed for destruction. And so he chastens them. He corrects them. He brings them, the text says time after time, he brings them low, to a place where they look around and they don't see any deliverance anywhere. And so they finally hit the bottom and they cry out to God. God, save us. God, deliver us. This is terrible. And every time they do that, you know what God does? God delivers them. He sends a judge or a deliverer to rescue them from the hand of their oppressor. And once again, they enjoy rest. They enjoy peace. They become complacent. They tolerate sin. They participate, and the whole cycle begins again. That is what we see when we look at the record that is called Judges. Now, we are coming today, and for the next three chapters after today, going to be looking at Samson, perhaps the most well-known of all the judges. And one thing that will be very beneficial for us going forward as we look at Samson and his life and his times is to perhaps put aside anything that we learned about Samson in Sunday school. And that's not to put off on Lifeway or Group or anybody else that puts out Sunday school material, but, you know, Samson's a great story. And there's some things in his life that are commendable. and they choose to highlight those things. But, you know, when you look at Samson's life as a whole, you see a guy who is set aside by God, and outwardly he's a Nazarite. He is set apart for service to God, but inwardly he's full of flesh, and inwardly he's everything that the nation Israel has been throughout this book. And we'll see that as we go through his life. But for today, when we look at chapter 13, we're going to be looking at his beginnings. Okay, so when we look at these first 20 some verses, it's the preparation. It's the donkey work getting us ready for Samson's life. Now, have any of you in the last couple years, perhaps you've gone through and you've done some cleaning out and rearranging, reorganizing, and you've stumbled upon a middle school or high school yearbook? Anybody pulled one of those out lately and looked at it? Oh, man. You could go to the library. They've got pretty much every yearbook for the last, I don't know, 30 or 40 years, maybe even going back further than that. It would be interesting for you to go back and you to look at the seniors every year and look at the superlatives. All right, that's the section there where the classmates vote on who's the best dressed and who's the best couple and who's the this and that. Among those things is most likely to succeed. Oh, man. I was not that person. Let me just go ahead and say that. But I think it would be interesting, you know, years after you're out of that, to go back and to look and say, you know, and Facebook makes this where you can do it now, for the most part, to go back and to look at these people who, when you were 17, 18 years old, you looked at that person and you said, and what you're ultimately saying is that person has tremendous potential. When you think about someone who you would vote most likely to succeed, you see someone that has a ton of potential. I would be interested to see if we were to go back and look now, however many years later, to see who those people were and what they're doing now. And then you go through and you look at some of the other people and see what they're doing. Now, it's hard for us to measure success and you know, what that really looks like as far as being most likely to succeed. But it's an interesting thing to consider, because we're considering potential. And when we talk about potential, we're talking about what could be. I'm going to show my age here. Don Meredith, all right, commentating for Monday Night Football, would sometimes say, and I'm joking about that, I think he quit that in 1984. That's the year I was born, so only a couple of you chuckled at that. Thank you. Don Meredith used to say, when his co-host, who was his co-host? Sal, yeah. When he would go on about a rookie or a new player that's just coming in, Don Meredith would say, potential is the heaviest burden in life. Now, what's he saying? He's reining things in, you know, because his co-host is saying, man, this guy can do this and this and this and this, and he could be this. And Meredith says, hey, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Potential is the heaviest burden in life. When we look at the account of Samson, folks, we see someone who has tremendous potential. But we also see a record of someone who does not, they don't ever quite measure up. You know, Samson's, I could go on with number one draft picks in the NBA and the NFL, and, you know, but Samson's like that number one guy that just never really amounted to anything. And it had to do with him. As you're going to see here in a minute, he had the upbringing, he had the background, he was set aside from the womb as one who was going to serve God. And yet when you look at the terminal points of his life, when he was born, when he died. He had it, and by the when he was born, and by the grace of God, he had it when he died. But in between, it's a very unfortunate story, and we're going to encounter a lot of types and a lot of pictures, but we're also going to encounter a lot of instruction regarding how we ought not to live our lives. So, by saying that, for review and for introduction, let's look in here and see about Samson's beginning. In chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now Samson, his story is going to dominate these four chapters. But it's important for us to be reminded here in verse 1 that Israel is still the occasion that requires a deliverer. And along with that, we'll elaborate a little more next week on this, but Samson is the picture of Israel. As Israel needs a deliverer, you're going to see ultimately Samson, the deliverer, is going to need a deliverer, all right? So there's just a ton of pictures in this. But remember, the big problem here is still Israel in their rebellion, their disobedience to the Lord. So they did evil again in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. This is the sixth and final cycle that we're going to see playing out here. Now, I want to reiterate something that we saw back in chapter 2, because you would think that as this cycle is playing out, that the people are going to learn from those who went before them, and that perhaps the pattern would be that they're getting better about following the Lord. But chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "It came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." So based on this verse, we can assume that Israel's disobedience is even worse than the earlier record of their sin that we saw back in chapter 10. And when we looked at that record, we said, man, this is the worst that they've been. And now we've gone further on and we see that they're even worse. Chapter 10, verses 6 and 7 said, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon." Now, we saw their deliverance from the hand of the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. Jephthah was that deliverer. Now we're seeing the other side of that. We talked about how when we look at the book of Judges, not every oppressor afflicted everybody. This is regional things that are going on. And so we see deliverers coming from different tribes and delivering from different people. So Samson's account is the deliverance from the Philistines. And that was a people who would go on to afflict them and oppress them for a long time. Now in the past, in the book, oppression always meant bad news. It meant cruelty. It meant they were going to be, you know, stuck under the thumb of their oppressor, and it always brought them really low, and it always brought them to a place where they cried out to God, and they said, "God, save us, deliver us." You're not going to read that in these four chapters. When I say that every generation got worse, you never see them cry out to God, "God, deliver us." In fact, when Samson goes down to Timnah later on to take a wife, he's fellowshipping with the Philistines. They're feasting together. And if Samson hadn't proposed a riddle to them and made them mad, you know, they would have just kept on enjoying one another's company. I could be wrong on this, but I believe that the author's reason for not mentioning that they didn't cry out to God is because they didn't cry out to God. I believe that Israel had become content under the rule of the Philistines. They didn't have all the freedoms that they once had, but they had stability. They had protection from surrounding nations. You know, if anybody else is going to come in, the Philistines are going to bow up and they're going to say, no, 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 no. These are our people. They don't have to fight for themselves anymore. They have, you know, they can worship who and whatever they want because the Philistines don't care what they do. I believe that they grew quite comfortable in this situation. We see a similar thing in Ezra and Nehemiah much later down the road. And with King Cyrus, after this decree has been issued that Israel can return home after their captivity and rebuild everything that they had been so proud of before their captivity. And the king issues this decree and says, hey, whoever wants to go and rebuild the temple, go and rebuild the temple. And you would expect this great mass exodus of people to go and to restore what had once been so important to them. And you read the record, only a handful of people go. Why? Because they've grown comfortable where they're at. And their own comfort trumps the loyalty that they have to their God. But, you know, I say that to say Israel has fallen on hard times here. But the overwhelming theme that we have seen in the book of Judges is the faithfulness of God. And so even when they don't cry out to Him, God's going to deliver. He's going to raise up a judge who is going to begin this process of delivering them from the hands of the Philistines. And that deliverer is Samson. Samson's not a spiritual giant. We read about him in Hebrews 11 as a Hall of Faith guy. But like I said, other than the terminal points, he was really lacking in a lot of ways. But he was a Nazarite set aside by God from birth, and that put him in elite company with Samuel and John the Baptist. Those are the only two people that we read about in the scriptures that were Nazarites, who were set apart by God for service to God. But that is where their similarities end by the title. So, verse 2. Israel is in sin. They're sold into the hand of the Philistines. Verse 2 says, now there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Does that sound familiar? We've seen that before, haven't we, in the scriptures? But there's some instruction that goes along with that. This is where we start to see the foreshadowing that he's going to be a Nazarite. Verse 4 says, now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And I would reiterate there that word begin. It's not something that he's going to finish. It's a work that he is simply going to begin. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or drink strong drink or eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. What an amazing privilege that would have been for God himself to come in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ and say, you're going to have a child and he's going to be special. The instructions that are given here to Manoah's wife are in line with the instructions given to Moses in Numbers chapter 6 regarding the Nazarite vow. And you can imagine that for a woman who was barren and had never raised children, it was a lot for her to take in. You know, I'm amazed at how in 3 years I forget so much between kids and coming to a certain age. Like with Judah now at 3 years old, I'm thinking, was Eli like this? And Micaiah at 4 months old, I'm thinking, was Judah like this? Was Eli like this? You go through the cycle again and you're thinking, now what do I need to do? We forget. And now here's this lady who's on up there in age, past the age of what ought to be for bearing children, and she's told she's going to have a child, and she's got all this instruction coming. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that. By the way, he's going to initiate the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Wow. In contrast to number 6, Samson is not given the option. When you read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, it's something that a person can initiate. A person who's not of the Levites and therefore can't serve in a priestly role. It's kind of like them saying, I want to serve God in this capacity, and so I'm going to do all of these outward things so that I can do that. And so that was something that could be initiated by the person and for whatever period that they wanted to do it. But Samson's not given that option. It's from birth. God sets him aside for this work. It was going to be forever. And again, that whole idea of the Nazarite vow is that someone is separating themselves unto the Lord. Verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, so Manoah's wife gets this word from the angel of the Lord. She goes, she tells Manoah, Samson's father, and he's probably feeling a little left out. So he cries out to God, entreated the Lord and said, verse 8, Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the baby who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and she came to the man, and he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Now, can you just picture this in your mind for a second? Manoah's wife's out working in the field. The angel of the Lord appears again, and she says, wait, don't go anywhere. I'm going to go get my husband because he needs to see this. I just think that's awesome. That again, kind of like how God condescended to Gideon when he kept wanting to go through the fleece thing, that God would say, okay, you go get him. I'll wait right here. I mean, it's like, that's awesome to me. I don't know, maybe it's not awesome to you, but I think it's awesome. So she runs, she gets Manoah, and the request that he made, this is an important reaction that we read that Manoah has. Because it tells us about the household that Samson grew up in. There's a couple hints here in this text, the 8 through 14, that give us a little bit of a glimpse or some insight into the household that Samson was going to grow up in. His father prays. So after the angel of the Lord appears to his wife, Manoah prays. And his prayer is not for a sign, it's not for more clarification or who's and what's, but how. His prayer is, come and teach us how we need to raise this young man. You'll see in a few moments that they are moved to sacrifice, they are moved to worship. These were godly folks. These were godly folks. Samson grew up in a godly household. But we know that while we are to raise up our children in the way of the Lord, that does not always guarantee that they're going to be godly, does it? At the pregnancy center banquet a month or so ago, our speaker was talking about his kids, and he's got an adopted kid who was maybe 6 years old. His name was Moses. He called him Mo. And a number of times during his talk, he said, "Man, Mo needs Jesus." And I thought about that so much this week in dealing with Judah. I'm sitting there thinking in my head, Judah needs Jesus. Judah needs Jesus. You know, and Mandy and I can do the best that we can to model Jesus to our children, but you know, the unfortunate thing is there comes a time where they have to be responsible for the things that they have been taught and the light that the Lord gives them. Many of you know, and you've experienced this and you've been there, that just because you raise them in a godly household does not mean that they're going to grow up to be Billy Graham. But as we're going to see with Samson as well, boy, they can stray for a long time. But when they humble themselves before the Lord, like the prodigal, and they come back and you know, seek the Lord, he's faithful to forgive and to honor the requests that are made. And he does that with Samson here. So that was another advantage that Samson enjoyed growing up, having godly parents. I won't go through the command again because we've already heard it once. But having gotten all that he's going to get from the angel of the Lord, Manoah makes this request. And he says, this is a southern thing. He says, stay and eat with us. You imagine that? The angel of the Lord, and you're like, why don't you stay here and eat with us? And the angel of the Lord replies and says, no, I'm not going to do that. But if you want, you can offer up a sacrifice. You can offer up a burnt offering to God. And so they do that. Such a burnt offering would signify their wholehearted devotion to God. And so that's, in a way, them saying, okay, you know, like Mary said, you know, let it be done to me as you have said. This is their affirmation. So Manoah offers up this sacrifice. We'll read it here in verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. Depending on what version of the Bible you have, it might say kid. And I would say, this is not Jephthah all over again. It's talking about a young goat, okay? So the angel of the Lord says to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And there again, I think there's a demonstration of Manoah's great faith. He doesn't say, if what you say comes to pass. He said, when it comes to pass, we want to honor you. And the angel of the Lord, verse 18, says to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? There's that glimpse into Psalm 139 that we read earlier, where David says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. This is not the angel of the Lord saying, don't bother me with these things. It's saying, you know, I could tell you, but what would be the point? It's too high for your comprehension. It's too wonderful. You cannot attain to it. And that word wonderful in this connection, it describes the name of the Lord, his nature, his character. Many of his attributes are too high and too marvelous and too difficult for us to understand. And David acknowledges that in Psalm 139. But that's what the angel of the Lord's getting at. You know, wonderful is good enough because that's all that you're going to be able to comprehend. So verse 19, Manoah take the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock of the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. This is where they're making the connection that something really special is happening here. Verse 20, for it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell to their faces on the ground. So as you can expect, this makes quite an impression on Manoah and his wife. They fall to the ground, scared to death, then they realize it's the angel of the Lord. And then this sort of funny exchange takes place in 22 and 23, and I'll just paraphrase it. Manoah, as this happens, they hit the ground, and he says, "We're going to die." And his wife says, "Why do you say that?" And he says, "We've just seen God. Nobody can see God and live." And his wife provides the voice of reason, as women often do. And she says, "Well, if we're going to die, then why did he tell us we were going to have a son? And you know, we can't have a baby if we're both dead." And then Manoah's like, "Yeah, that's a good point." So, but again, you know, we see this picture of how people in the scriptures are just completely undone when they encounter God. And again, you know, how does Manoah know that he can't see God and live? Well, it's because he's heard that before for some godly people who went before him. Just another reiteration that, you know, these were godly folks. They knew the scripture. They knew about the faith of their fathers. They both have a little bit of truth, and they put it together, and they realize that something truly amazing is going to happen. And the little boy that they were going to raise was going to be mightily used by God to begin to deliver their people. Verse 24 says, "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him and Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." And that's really kind of the last of the text that we have where we would assume that Samson is living the way that God intended for him to live. Because as soon as we get into chapter 14, it's going to be all about Samson and what Samson wants and what Samson desires and what Samson is going to use his God-given ability to do. And it's going to be unfortunate. It's going to be tragic. But we see with all that as background, clearly that Samson was set up to succeed. But let me connect this now with what we said in our introduction. Many of you that are familiar with this story, you already know that starting well does not necessarily mean that you end well. Starting well does not necessarily mean that you end well. And also, great potential doesn't mean, well, it doesn't mean anything. You know, to say that someone has potential is to recognize that hey, there's potential. But what you do with that potential is, well, that's got to be figured out. There is a great contrast. There's plenty of great contrasts in the scriptures to put Samson up against. You know, David is one of those guys who started well. You talk about a guy who demonstrated great faith. There's a great Sunday school story. David and Goliath. You know, nobody else wants to go out and do it. And David says, "God's with me. I'll go out there. I'll do it. I'll slay the giant." And David ended well, but there were some times in between there that you kind of say, yeah. Solomon started really well, did not end well. And then I think about somebody like Paul. Did Paul start well? Oh, man. You know, to the Christians that were around when he was Saul, oh man, nobody wanted to be anywhere near him. But did he end well? Oh yes. Oh yes. You know, Paul was a guy who had so much to say through the New Testament about what it means to put aside the flesh and to pursue the Lord. But even the greatest characters, even the greatest quote-unquote heroes that we see in the scriptures, especially the judges that we look at, these folks all point us in some way, shape, or form to Christ. Not to temporary, fallible deliverers. You know, through this entire cycle, God raises up someone else, someone else, someone else, someone else. And they deliver for a period of time, but they all are pictures. They all are types. They point forward to a deliverer who would come and be the ultimate deliverer, the final deliverer. And that deliverer is Jesus. Each of these judges began a work, but it was going to take a perfect deliverer to rescue men and women, not just from the bondage of the enemy, but from their own bondage to sin. And as I said previously, if you look forward in the story, you see that even the deliverer is going to need a deliverer. That's where Samson kind of finds himself at the end. But folks, the reality is for us here in the 21st century is that we also need a deliverer. And that deliverer is Jesus. Outward, Samson is undeniably chosen by God. Inwardly, he is full of flesh. And the lust of the flesh, the boasting of man's eye and what he has and does, that does not come from God. That comes from the world. 1 John tells us that. And it tells us also that the world and its desires are going to pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Folks, that is the hope. That is the promise that we have in our deliverer, Christ Jesus. The reality is, folks, the flesh has destroyed and continues to destroy today. Many people who started well will not end well because they will give way to the flesh and they'll let that take over and they'll let that guide and direct and they'll do their own thing. May we rejoice at God's faithfulness and earnestly seek his guidance in staying the course so that we might be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, at the end of our lives, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and look forward to what is in store, the crown of righteousness, which is awarded to us by the righteous judge. The one who gave his life so that we might be made new. Let's bow. Lord, we want to say again this morning that we love you. We want to thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, it guides, it directs us. Lord, it is your method for revealing yourself to us. And Father, as we see the beginning of the Samson story this morning, we are reminded just how having great potential is not enough. Lord, your power is made perfect in our weakness, not in our potential. And so, Father, this morning I pray that if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice that has never come to know you as deliverer, as the one and the only one that can save them from their sin. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning, that you would help them to see that great need that they have and help them to understand, Father, that there's nothing that they can do that's ever going to help them to measure up. It's only through the blood of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.